Welcome. Today, we're turning our attention to a Friday that, well, stands apart in the Christian year. Good Friday. It's a day with immense weight as Holy Week moves towards its climax.
Absolutely. This Friday just has a different feel, a real gravity to it. You can sense the shift from the earlier days of the week. It's definitely a pivotal moment.
It is almost jarring, isn't it? Thinking about the crowds welcoming Jesus so enthusiastically just days before on Palm Sunday, and then the whole atmosphere changes so quickly.
That rapid swing in public mood is quite something. And it wasn't entirely spontaneous. You know, the opposition had been building. The Gospels mention that after Lazarus was raised, the chief priests and Pharisees met.
Right.
And that's when they made the actual decision. John 11.53 says they plotted from that day on to put him to death. It wasn't like a snap judgment on Friday morning.
That's a really important detail. It was planned, deliberate. And didn't they also put out a public notice, something about reporting his whereabouts?
Yes, exactly. John 11.57. If anyone knew where he was, they were to let the authorities know so they could arrest him. It really shows how determined they were.
It really does. And it brings back what we touched on regarding Tuesday, that idea of choosing human praise over God's approval. Makes you think, doesn't it, about, well, our own hearts and who we're trying to please.
Definitely food for thought. A challenging reflection.
Okay, so Friday morning arrives. Jesus is arrested and brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. What was that scene like? Can you sort of paint a picture?
Well, you have Jesus, likely bound, probably showing signs of the previous night's ordeal, brought before the Roman authority. Pilate's first question just cuts right to the core. Are you the king of the Jews?
And Jesus' answer is quite concise, but very significant.
Very. And then, you know, the accusations start flying from the chief priests and elders, a lot of them.
But Jesus, he remains silent through much of it.
Remarkably silent. Which, of course, calls to mind Isaiah's prophecy, doesn't it? The lamb silent before its shears.
Yes, that image is so potent. His silence speaks volumes, really. Pilate seems to pick up on something, though. Like, he doesn't see Jesus as a real threat.
It seems that way. The text suggests Pilate perceived his innocence, or at least that he wasn't guilty of anything deserving death under Roman law. He actually tries to release him, right? He uses that Passover custom.
He does. Offers the crowd a choice, Jesus or Barabbas.
And the crowd, likely stirred up by the religious leaders, yells for Barabbas. A man described as a rebel, possibly involved in an insurrection, maybe even murder.
It's a truly stunning moment, the choice they make.
And then Pilate asks that, well, incredible question after releasing Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?
And the response is just immediate chilling.
Crucify him. Just raw and brutal.
You get the sense Pilate is almost bewildered by their insistence. He tries again, doesn't he? Suggests just flogging him and letting him go.
Yes, perhaps hoping a lesser punishment would satisfy them. But no. The shouts for crucifixion just get louder, more insistent.
It really highlights the, I guess, the pressure Pilate was under, the volatility of the crowd, and the sheer animosity of the leaders. Jesus seems caught in these earthly power plays.
Despite his true identity, yes. Within that human system, he appears powerless.
Okay, so the decision is forced. Pilate washes his hands, symbolically anyway, and hands Jesus over. The focus then shifts to the crucifixion itself. Can you walk us through those events, their profound meaning?
So Jesus is taken by Pilate's soldiers. The scourging comes first, a brutal flogging, then the mockery. They weave a crown from thorny branches, put it on his head, drape a purple robe over him, all a twisted parody of kingship.
A painful, humiliating mockery.
And then Pilate brings him out, perhaps hoping the sight of this battered figure would evoke pity, and he says those famous words, Ecce homo. Behold the man.
But it doesn't work. The cries for crucifixion just continue, maybe even louder.
They do. So he's led away to be crucified. And they put that inscription, the titulus, above his head on the cross.
This is the King of the Jews, written, interestingly, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin.
Right. The languages of religion, culture, and empire at the time. It's deeply ironic, isn't it? His royal claim proclaimed precisely at the moment of his execution as a criminal.
The deepest irony. And he's not crucified alone.
No. Two others, robbers or criminals, are crucified with him, one on each side, fulfilling the prophecy that he would be numbered with the transgressors.
And the interaction between these three figures on their crosses is just remarkable.
It truly is. One of the criminals joins in the mocking, challenging Jesus to save himself and them if he really is the Christ.
But the other one, he responds differently.
Completely differently. He rebukes the first one, acknowledges their own guilt, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, and then turns to Jesus with this incredible plea, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Such faith, even in that moment. And Jesus' response?
So full of grace and authority. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's just a stunning promise of mercy.
It really speaks volumes about repentance, doesn't it? And God's willingness to forgive, even at the very last hour.
Absolutely. A profound insight into grace. Meanwhile, at the foot of the cross, there's this small group of loyal followers.
Mary, his mother, is there.
Yes, along with her sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and John, the disciple Jesus loved.
And even in his agony, Jesus thinks of them. He entrusts his mother to John's care.
Woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. It's a moment of incredible tenderness amidst the horror, showing his deep humanity.
Then the Gospels describe a darkness covering the land.
Yes, from about the 6th hour to the 9th hour, noon to 3 p.m., a supernatural darkness.
And as the day wore on, nearing the Sabbath, there was a need to ensure the deaths occurred before sundown.
Right. So the soldiers went to break the legs of the crucified men, a practice called curafragium, to hasten death by asphyxiation. They broke the legs of the two thieves.
But when they came to Jesus,
they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, fulfilling another scripture. But to make absolutely certain, one soldier took a spear and pierced his side.
And from the wound flowed blood and water.
That specific detail, blood and water, has been reflected on deeply throughout Christian history. St. Augustine, for instance, saw it symbolizing the sacraments. The water of baptism, the blood of the Eucharist, flowing from the side of Christ, the new Adam, as the church is born from his sacrifice.
Wow. That's a powerful image. The church born from his wounded side.
And it's right after this, witnessing everything the way Jesus died, maybe the earthquake mentioned in Matthew, the darkness that the Roman centurion in charge makes his declaration.
Truly, this man was the Son of God.
Exactly. A Gentile soldier, an agent of the execution, recognizing Jesus' divinity. Tradition gives him the name Longinus and says he later became a believer, even a bishop.
An amazing turnaround. So these are the core events. How does the church liturgically remember this day? What's the focus in the services?
Well, the entire liturgical focus is precisely on remembering, on entering into these events of Christ's passion and death. You'll notice certain things are deliberately missing from the services during Holy Week, especially on this Friday.
Like what?
Well, the usual signs of joy and celebration are absent. Things like glorias, alleluias, certain hymns, they're omitted. The atmosphere is meant to be solemn, reflective, even sorrowful.
So the music, the prayers, everything takes on a different tone.
Definitely. The prayers often use specific, more somber or mournful melodies or chants. It creates a very distinct mood. And significantly, the Pascha praise, which is all about the resurrection and ascension.
Right. That's completely absent.
Yes, because liturgically, we're still in the events leading up to the resurrection. It wouldn't make sense timeline-wise within the week's commemoration to sing resurrection hymns on the day we remember the crucifixion. The focus stays squarely on the cross.
It's like a deliberate pause, forcing us to really sit with the reality of this day before moving on.
Exactly. It's a crucial part of the spiritual journey of Holy Week.
Okay, so beyond the narrative and the liturgy, what are the deeper spiritual takeaways? What insights does this Friday offer us?
Well, fundamentally, it's about love. Christ's suffering wasn't meaningless. It was undertaken willingly, out of immense love for humanity, to bear our sins, our brokenness.
It's the ultimate act of sacrificial love.
Absolutely. And his silence, his endurance. Figures like St. John Chrysostom pointed to this as a model for us. How to endure suffering, injustice, with meekness, and long-suffering. It's a hard lesson.
Very hard, especially when our instinct is often to fight back or defend ourselves vociferously.
Right. And there's also this challenging thought. While we might feel sadness about Christ's suffering, sometimes our own actions, our ongoing sins, can, in a way, add to that suffering. It becomes a call to repentance, not just remembrance.
That shifts it from history to present reality, doesn't it? Our lives are connected to this.
Precisely. And we see this contrast between earthly power, Pilate, the soldiers, the crowd's demands, and the kind of power Jesus embodies.
Mm-hmm.
He rejects worldly kingdoms.
His kingdom is clearly not of this world.
And his power is shown not in avoiding the cross, but in embracing it. Power through vulnerability, through self-giving love, it completely flips our usual understanding of power.
It really does. And then there's the forgiveness aspect. Even on the cross,
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's just breathtaking. Forgiveness extended even to his executioners. What an example.
And we already touched on it, but the repentant thief. Such a powerful symbol of hope.
A constant reminder that God's grace is available to anyone, anytime, who turns to him with a truly repentant heart. No one is beyond redemption. Paradise opened at the last moment.
So wrapping this up, we've walked through this momentous Friday, the shocking turn from welcome to condemnation, the trial before Pilate, the harrowing details of the crucifixion, its echoes in the liturgy, and these profound spiritual truths underneath it all.
It's a day that demands our attention, our reflection. It holds the key to understanding the depth of God's love and the cost of our redemption.
Indeed. So perhaps a final thought for everyone listening. How do the events of this Friday challenge your own ideas about power, about love, about sacrifice? That image of Christ on the cross, a king, yes, but reigning from rough wood, not a golden throne. How does that image speak to your life, your own beliefs right now? Let that question sit with you as we continue through Holy Week.